Welcome. A special welcome to all those that are visiting with us. And may you be richly blessed as we worship our God together this morning. As we come from a hot week, we come into this room here, the cool, and we reminded that we're resting in Jesus Christ. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 95, the first four verses of Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountains' peaks belong to him. Let's come before God, preparing our hearts for worship with a moment of silent prayer. Our opening hymn of praise, we'll stand and sing number 8B, Lord our Lord in all the earth. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Here's greetings from Revelation chapter 1. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from all our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. If you turn in your Forms and Prayers book to page 101, I believe it is, you can find a confession of sin that we'll pray together. Page 101, you can find that right in the middle where it says prayed in unison right there. We pray together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And so we are helpless without you. O Lord, have mercy on us, miserable offenders. Spare us as we confess our faults. Restore us as we are penitent, according to your promises declared to us in Christ Jesus, O Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and devout life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Our assurance of pardon comes this morning from Hebrews 8, verse 8 to 12. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them from the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." He will forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more because of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our sins are cast away as far as the east is from the west. And we hear God's law in light of that, as people that have been brought out of the land of Egypt, have been taken for God's own purpose, and we hear God's law in light of that, being God's children. We are his children. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." And we read in Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. You shall not make for yourself any carved image." The Apostle Paul said to the idolatrous people of Athens, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising." The divine nature is not like gold, silver, or stone. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." In the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." You'll find that in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. "Honor your father and your mother." Leviticus 19:32 says, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." "You shall not murder." In Romans 12, verse 19 and 20, we read these words, "Beloved, Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You shall not commit adultery. Galatians 5, verse 16 tells us, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness. It says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You shall not steal. David said in Psalm 37, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In Matthew 12, Jesus declared, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word man may speak, they will give account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Our Lord Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And we conclude our meditation on the law this morning with the words of Jesus in Matthew 15. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Jesus said, all these transgressions of the law proceed from the heart. Therefore, you need your hearts renewed through your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. As David said, create in me a clean heart, O God. May that be our prayer as God's people. Our song of response will go to the brown book, number 25, Blessed Assurance, number 25.
Thank you.
Before we turn in our Bibles, let's come in a moment of prayer, preparing our hearts to hear God's word and to respond to God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Lord, that you are our God. As we open our Bibles now, Lord, speak to us. Fill us with your Spirit and open our hearts to respond in love, in trust, in adoration of who you are and what you have done for us. Be with my mouth. May I speak clearly. Lord, be with our hearts. May we hear clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn in our Bibles. We're going to turn to 1 Kings again. 1 Kings chapter 30 through 40 will be our text. And we're going to read verse 20 to 40. So we're on Mount Carmel, and we have last week we saw the prophets of Baal shouting out to their God, which was no God, and we saw that what it is, false religion. They're shouting out to nobody. There's no God there. Nobody responds. And we come this week to, well, the Lord God answering, kind of the climax of this story. So verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them, shouting, "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seers of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishron Valley and slaughtered there. As a kid, I would... And I'm sure you can probably identify with that. As a kid, you'd do things around your house, whether it was doing the dishes or maybe mowing the lawn or cleaning a room or something, and you did it And you'd hope your mom would notice or your dad would notice. And maybe as a husband or a wife you've done this, as a kid you've done this around the home, expecting somebody to notice. You've cleaned the basement. And then you try to discreetly, try to naturally call somebody down and get them into that place so that they notice what you've done, so that they notice that you've done something in service, something for them. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, God wants us to see that He is Lord and that He calls us back to Himself. As we follow these verses, I want to see how this unfolds in three sections, in verses 30 to 35 in preparation. And then secondly, in verses 36 and 38, in this prayer that Elijah prays. And then finally, in the last two verses, this answer, the Lord answers. So there's preparation, prayer, and answer. And it's notice that God is working in these people, and He's wanting them to notice that He is working in them. He wants them to see that He is Lord, and He's the one calling them back to Himself. We first see this as we look at this preparation. How are the circumstances prepared for God to call His people back to Himself? Well, this whole scene is a test, is an experiment. God is showing that He is the Lord, the only God. He's been setting this up for years. This drought leading Elijah into the wilderness, into foreign lands, calling him back to Ahab, and then here to this Mount Carmel, with these false prophets making fools of themselves, dancing around their altar. God is preparing Israel to see that He is the Lord, and that He is the one calling them back to Himself. So this preparation involves sort of two aspects. It involves the people, and it involves a sacrifice. And in verse 30, Elijah said to the people, "Come to me." So unlike Baal's prophets, who have excluded the people from their offering, from their worship, you could say, Elijah calls Israel physically to himself, to what he is doing, involving them in the preparation, in the process. Elijah is including them in this service. The Lord wants Israel to know that He is the one calling. And this event is all centered around, in verse 30, this altar of the Lord. And Elijah repairs it because it's in ruins. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, this crumbling, broken, toppled down altar, which was in ruins, signified Israel, which was in ruins spiritually. They were crumbled and broken down themselves. But Elijah is repairing this altar. Just like Israel now, separated from God, and God is, you could say, repairing this relationship with Israel. Elijah is seeking to repair their broken relationship with God. And this is done through what is being built here, through this altar, through this sacrifice. And Elijah is pointing God's people to true worship, which is done from the altar of the Lord, not from an altar that we create or that we imagine with our own minds, something that we think we can serve God with. This is established in what has been done in the past, what God has called for in the past. And Elijah reinforces this by repairing this altar. And he does it with 12 stones. Verse 31, "One for each of the tribes descended from Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, your name shall be Israel." So with these 12 stones, Elijah is reminding the people who they are, who their God is. They're the Lord Yahweh. They're His people. God established this people from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel and established a people from them in Egypt through 12 tribes. But Elijah is reminding them that they are not all God's people. There are 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, right? Well, remember, Israel is divided right now into two kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom and you have the southern kingdom. And Elijah right now is in the northern kingdom, speaking to the northern kingdom. And the north is where they rebelled from Rehoboam after Solomon, Rehoboam's son, made some unwise leadership choices. The northern kingdom separated from Judah. So 10 tribes left, and Judah and Benjamin stayed. Well, not stayed, I guess you could say, but they separated. They stayed with the David's kingship, and the northern tribes separated. And Elijah right now is speaking to the northern tribe. So this altar of the Lord is made of 12 stones, Jacob's 12 sons. The altar is made to Yahweh, the God who came to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. The God of all 12 tribes, not 10, like the southern kingdom. The 12 stones for Reuben, Simeon, Naphtali, Manasseh, Issachar, Gad, Ephraim, Zebulun, Dan, Asher, but also of Judah and also of Benjamin. All the sons of Jacob, all the sons of Israel. And Elijah is reminding the people who they are. And he's reminding them that they've been separated from Judah. And Judah, where is Jerusalem located? And what is in Jerusalem? What's the temple? So this northern tribe has been separated from the temple, from where true worship is to be done. And this altar to the Lord is calling the 12 tribes back to where true worship is done. That is what the northern kingdom's chief sin was that they left David's kingship, Solomon, Rehoboam. They left that leadership. But not only that, they left the temple. And I think it was Jeroboam who set up false worship because he was scared that these 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, would go back to Jerusalem, would go back to the temple for worship. So he set up different places for worship. And that was their greatest sin. It's what turned them away from the Lord. Well, this altar to the Lord that Elijah stands up, rebuilds, is a pointer to the temple, the true place of worship, where God is to be worshipped. Verse 32, with these stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, on Yahweh. And that is what is in the temple, the true altar of the Lord. The same Lord that commanded worship in the temple is commanding worship here on Mount Carmel. And Moses did something similar. We said before that Elijah and Moses have a lot of a similarity, that the writer of 1 Kings is reminding us of Moses through Elijah. Well, Moses did something similar on Mount Horeb in Exodus 24, verse 4. Elijah's reminding Israel of Moses. Moses built an altar at the foot of Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb was where the Ten Commandments were given. He set up 12 stones, Moses did, one for each of the tribes of Israel. God's word had come to all 12 tribes of Israel there. The law of God had come to all 12 tribes of Israel there. And that same God that was with Moses there is with Elijah and with the people here. Elijah's repairing this altar, and he's pointing the people to the Lord God, the same God that gave the commandments to Moses and Israel hundreds of years prior. In verse 33, Elijah arranges the wood, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood. Elijah is specifically arranging the sacrifice in a set way, the way the Lord has commanded. The Lord reveals himself in a very specific way. It is to his people. He's called them to himself. He's revealed himself to his people. He's drawing them to himself at this altar, prepared in a specific way. The Lord is revealing that coming to him has to be according to his righteous standard. We cannot come to God in any way that we choose, any way that we see fit. At the end of verse 33, there to verse 35, we then have a little bit of a, well, more of an extended description of jugs and of water. It says, Elijah commands the people, fill four large jugs with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. And notice here, this offering is being revealed as a burnt offering. Other translations actually translate this verse here in 33, burnt offering. This is the offering where sins are atoned for, where sins are paid for. And Elijah, speaking to the people here, he's commanding them, pour jugs of water on this offering. And the people are listening. They're obeying. They're contributing to the sacrifice. And then verse 34, Elijah, do it again. And they do it again. Do it a third time. They do it a third time. There's water all over this burnt offering. You ask why? Why is there water all over this burnt offering? Well, obviously there's a wow factor. They're asking God to pour down fire on this altar, pouring water on this altar. People would be thinking, well, that's kind of hard to light on fire. God is showing these people that he is magnificent. When fire comes down and burns this up, no amount of water can stop it. Nothing gets in the way of God accomplishing his purpose. And his purpose here is a burnt offering, the atonement of sins. But there is also something else going on here. You see, the people are participating in this exercise of pouring water on this altar. And now we can calculate how much water this was. It says it filled 2 seers of seed or something like that. It's about 15 liters. I think there might be a footnote in your Bible maybe saying it's about 15 liters. No, I'm not sure how many quarts that is. But I think it's like 15-ish quarts or 14 quarts. 15 liters of water. But I don't think the volume of the water is the point. How many jugs were poured? You have 4 jugs, and they do this 3 times. If you know your times tables, 4 times 3. I'm not very good at math, but I can even figure that out. 12. The same number of the tribes of Israel. Elijah is putting into action what he's been teaching them with these 12 stones. Israel is 12 tribes, not 10. You've separated from true worship. True worship includes all of God's people. Pouring 12 jugs of water on this offering, it's as though all the tribes of Israel are contributing to this offering. But notice what they are contributing. And they're adding water to something that has to be burned. If you ever had a campfire and it rains, we've had that before, and you plan on having a fire and all your wood gets wet, well, it's not very fun lighting a fire. It's not very helpful. So there's this subtle hint here that the people, these 12 tribes, can bring nothing to the table when they come to God. In fact, this water on the altar makes the offering worse. It adds a burden to the sacrifice. The offering is harder to burn with more water on it. God is showing Israel they cannot contribute anything when drawing close to God. What they contribute to the offering makes the offering harder to burn. But God wants them to realize this. God calls Israel to participate, but to also realize that what they bring demands a miracle. They need the direct intervention of God. A soggy, wet wood pile is hard to burn. It's hard to light on fire. They need what they cannot do. And this is immensely humbling. We don't need to add anything of our best and our most honorable when coming to God. God needs our hearts, our involvement as his people. But he shows us how far we are from him. What we contribute does not help. Israel is learning 2 things here. That the Lord is God, as we see in verse 37 later, and that he is turning them back to him. But for them to learn both these things, they have to come to grips with the fact that God's worship demands of them what they cannot bring. The offering needs fire. Their water makes this harder. This will cast the nation upon the miraculous, upon the direct intervention of God. Do you realize this is what you need for salvation? To be forgiven. You need a miraculous intervention of a holy God. We cannot be turned back to God without this. Today, let yourself be willingly humbled before God. Admit our sin and our self-righteousness. Admit our desire to contribute to our own salvation. And then just wait to see what God does. See the power of God. And this turns us to verse 36 and verse 37, this prayer. In verse 36, we have a time stamp, as you could say. It says, at the time of the sacrifice, the fullness of time has come now, I guess you could say. Now, there's a debate over what this is referring to, what sacrifice is being referred to. We read back in verse 29, this same time is used. Baal's prophets continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. And there's a couple of opinions of what's going on here. Some would say it's referring to the sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. This is then connecting this sacrifice to the temple sacrifice in Judah, where true worship is going on. So it's making that connection and saying true worship is going on here. And I think that is a connection that we can make. But verse 36 says, at the time of sacrifice. And we see this day was all building up to this specific moment. The time for Elijah, for his sacrifice right here, right now, on Mount Carmel. It's time for this sacrifice. So now it is time. Elijah then, we read, stepped forward and prayed. Now we saw last week how Elijah, how he draws near, and that word that he uses there in the Hebrew is nagash. He draws near to the people, nagash to the people, in verse 21. We saw the beginning of this text here in verse 30, how Elijah called the people to draw near to him. It's that same word, nagash, draw near to him. So we have Elijah drawing near to the people, then the people drawing near to Elijah. Now we have Elijah stepping forward, and that same word is used. Elijah, you could say, draws near. Elijah, nagash, the Hebrew word, draws near in prayer to God. There's a progression. The people are coming closer and closer to God until they are with Elijah, stepping up to God in prayer. It's though they are witnessing this man of God praying for them beside him. We have to say God is doing this. God is drawing his people to himself. You see that progression, that slowly just bringing them step by step. And notice some things in this prayer. First, Elijah addresses the covenant God, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. God made promises that he will not so easily forget. Promises like in Genesis 12, I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you. I will make your name great, he's speaking to Abraham. And you will be a blessing, I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. One other thing Elijah asks God for three things in this prayer. First, he says, let it be known that you are God in Israel. This is the center of the dispute. Who is God? So Elijah's saying, answer this. Show these people that you are God. Well, the second thing Elijah asks for is, let it be known that I am your servant. And this really wasn't debated, but Ahab, the people hadn't really acknowledged this. But it leads into the third thing that Elijah asks for. And he asks that let it be known that I have done all these things at your command. And this is connected to that last one. It means everything that has happened has been done at God's command. God orchestrated this whole drought, this grand scale test. God has brought about this encounter on Mount Carmel. This was all at Yahweh's command. Everything that's going to happen is at Yahweh's command, not Elijah's. Another thing to notice about this prayer, verse 37, Elijah asks, answer me. Just simply, well, he says, answer me, O Lord, answer me. And this is precisely what Baal has not done. And this will prove that the Lord is God. God answers. Another thing to notice about this prayer, the last half of verse 37 there, Elijah wants the people to know what God is doing through all this mess of drought and gathering at Mount Carmel. It says, answer, Lord, so these people will know that you are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And this is amazing. There are a couple things to point out here. This prayer has all the same elements as these false prophets. These false prophets, well, they have an altar. There's prophets on both sides. There's sacrifices on both sides. What's the difference? Baal's prophets' prayer, it just goes on all day. Elijah's is short. It lasts seconds. You see, they have very similar elements, but Elijah prays to the Lord who is God. Elijah has a relationship with the God who has worked throughout Israel's history. There's this history of what the Lord has already done and promised of what he will do. And Yahweh, the Lord, is God. Elijah prays short because it's full of confidence and assurance that he's, first of all, praying to the God. Baal's prophets are just praying to nobody. They have no assurance. They pray all day. Elijah prays with assurance, with confidence, short. This prayer is God-centered. It's not man-centered. It's lifting up the name of God on high. He is the one and the only God. He is known to be God within his people, but also among all peoples. Elijah prays that God's servant would be known to speak for him and that all that happens is under his control, God's control. Elijah's seeking for people to know the extent of what God does, down to even turning hearts back to seek him. His prayer is for the people to know, you, O Lord, are God. And how does God make this known? Well, by letting Israel listen in on Elijah's prayer, by letting us listen in on Elijah's prayer, letting them see the beauty of a God who has Elijah praying for them and answering his prayer. And it's amazing. We can think of the people witnessing this prayer as Elijah prays it. Wouldn't that be something? When you witness the prayer of a righteous man praying boldly with confidence, especially after seeing these prophets of Baal dancing around for hours and hours, and then witness Elijah, just a couple sentences. And we are witnessing this prayer, and we witness it in light of knowing what's going to happen, which makes it more, all the more exciting. God wants the same thing as he wants for Israel. He wants the same for us as well. God wants you to know that he is the Lord, that he restores you. But for that, we have more than just looking at this story here in 1 Kings of Elijah. You see, you and I, living in light of the New Testament, we have God's own Son. And if God would hear the prayer of Elijah, how much more will he hear the prayer of his own Son, Jesus Christ? God is showing us someone prays fervently for us. And it's more than Elijah. James 5 says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That's why God heard Elijah on Mount Carmel, but John 17:15 and following, the perfectly righteous one, Jesus Christ, prays to the Father for us, saying, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one, that you sanctify them by the truth. Jesus is the perfectly righteous man. If Elijah was a righteous man and God listened to him, Israel witnessed Elijah's prayer and they witnessed God's work there on Mount Carmel, how much more will God listen to Jesus Christ praying for us? How much more will he answer him in his prayer for us? Jesus asks that we would be protected from the evil one, and we will. He asks that we'd be sanctified, and we will. See the mighty man of God pray for your restoration. See Jesus Christ pray for your restoration. Take confidence in that. Just as Israel poured water on the offering, they didn't contribute anything. But they witnessed the prayers of someone else for them. The Lord wants us to see that he is turning us to him. And he lets us know this by letting us just listen in on the prayers of Jesus Christ. Just as Israel witnessed as they listened in on Elijah's prayer for them. And now this is the main point here. Jesus prays for you. Prayers of protection and of love. You have the Son of God praying for you, and his prayers are effective. But as a side note, this means that we can pray for one another as well. And there is something about witnessing physically somebody praying for you face to face. Because you're praying to our mediator. You're praying to the one who prays for you. And he answers. Well, what happens after this prayer? And this is what we've been waiting for. The answer, the spectacular event on this mountain, the false prophets dancing around, chanting to Baal, cutting themselves. And we don't really know the exact timing of when Elijah's preparing his sacrifice and the false prophets are doing their thing. They could have been doing this whole along, and then Elijah's preparing his sacrifice and the people are getting involved, pouring water on the offering, and these false prophets are still dancing around, chanting, cutting themselves. Well, this story is awesome because of what happens in verse 38. The Lord answers. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Now, I haven't spent time on the fact that this is a sacrifice, but this is central to what's happening. Their eyes are probably fixed on the stones, the wood, the chopped up bull. Sacrifices were to God. A burnt offering was for the taking away of sins. The sacrifice stood for punishment. The punishment was placed on the animal instead of the people. That is what a sacrifice signified. Now, it didn't actually do that, as we read in Hebrews. It just pointed to a greater sacrifice. But in this case, there lay a bull on the altar. Remember, Elijah is drawing near to God, a perfectly holy God, a God that in Psalm 5 says, sinful people cannot come near. But with this sacrifice, Elijah is saying, come to us, hear our prayer, answer us. And what we cannot pass over is God accepts the sacrifice. The holy, perfect God, who in Psalm 5 says, takes no pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot even dwell, can't even be in his presence. It says, you destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. And think of Ahab, think of Israel, of what they've done over the past 3 years, killing the Lord's prophets. Just in the past day, they've stood silent. Elijah asked them, who is your Lord? Who do you serve? Do you serve Baal? Do you serve the Lord Yahweh? And they're silent. And now these people offer a sacrifice, and God sends fire down and destroys these wicked people with all that they have rejected him with. They've rejected the Lord's prophets. God burns them all up. It's because what they deserve. No. The Lord accepts this bull in their place. The people come before the Lord their God, and God doesn't destroy them. He destroys this animal instead. Fire should have come down, destroyed this wicked, idolatrous, rebellious people, but it didn't. It destroyed the sacrifice instead. And destroyed it, it did. Think of the power of this fire. It consumes the wood. And yeah, consumes wood, that's obvious. Consumes stones. I mean, I don't know if I've never seen stones being burned up. You've seen them melted maybe with lava. It consumes the soil. It licks up all the water around. Consumes every obstacle set before it. Nothing could stop it. And this is spectacular. Imagine witnessing this. And like I said before, these prophets of Baal could still be dancing around, cutting themselves. And then you see this fire come down. And we don't know exactly what fire it was, but it was a miracle. There's no rain. A little bit later, Elijah tells a servant to go look at the clouds or look at the sky. And there's no clouds in the sky. I mean, even if it was a lightning bolt, it comes out of nothing. It's a miracle. And this is all while these Baal's prophets are slashing themselves. You think of what they would have looked like, seeing this fire come down and look over, and oh boy. They're sweating, bleeding, mouths are probably dry from yelling, and their jaws drop in absolute, probably horror of seeing what has done, of the awesome power of God. But not all the power of this sacrifice, the amazing things that happened here, this sacrifice is just peanuts compared to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of what the true sacrifice, of what that sacrifice points to, the Jesus Christ on the cross. Elijah's sacrifice was amazing. It was powerful. Wood, bull, rock, soil, water, all gone. Nothing left. That is powerful. But Jesus Christ on the cross, with all the sins of you and I on him, the fire of God, wrath coming down on Jesus Christ, taking away all of our sins, nothing of it is left. That is power. Our sins held him there to the cross, willingly. He wanted to stay there because of us, but it was our sins that held him there. Every obstacle that is put in our way of coming to God, Jesus took that away. Just like the water added to the sacrifice, Jesus Christ overcomes every obstacle. There's not a sin that stands between you and God that Jesus Christ has not punished for us on the cross. Nothing. No sin is too bad. No sin is too big for Jesus to overcome. Jesus is powerful to save every sinner. Every sin. Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Fall down in awe of his power and of his love. Verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Israel witnessed this spectacular miracle, and it brought them to the ground in worship. To their faces, they were laying down on the ground with their faces to the ground. Is that where we are? We witness the beauty of Jesus Christ on the cross in the scriptures, hanging by his hands, by his feet, the wrath of God poured out upon him, taking him to the depths of the grave. But he was more powerful than the grave, and he rose from death. And I pray this brings us to our knees to cry out, "The Lord, he is God." Recognizing that Jesus Christ is God. He rose himself from the dead. No one could do that but God. But God's answer is not finished yet. We end this in a sobering tone. Verse 40, we see this scene here comes to a close, and the seriousness of this is displayed. Elijah commanded the people, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishron Valley and slaughtered there. I think this is pretty extreme. Maybe this is an example of Old Testament death and destruction and judgment. Why couldn't God forgive them just as he forgave Israel? And we don't have to worry about a God like that anymore. Well, these prophets were leading Israel astray. And God's law said that they were to be killed. Deuteronomy 13 says when prophets call us to follow other gods, God is testing us. We are to purge the evil from our midst. And this is what Elijah commands. But Elijah, again, this is a terrible thing that happened. These people being slaughtered, 450. But Elijah, again, is pointing to a more final day of judgment. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was more powerful than Elijah's sacrifice. We can see that this judgment here pales in comparison to the judgment Jesus will bring when he comes again. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." These prophets are judged, but at the final judgment, everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ will be judged, and they will be destroyed. This is the message we have here in this text. God has shown himself to be the Lord God. Believe in him. Believe that he is the one that working in your heart to draw you closer to him. And as you go about this week, just he uses you as that tool. Judgment is coming for those who do not believe. Speak the words of the gospel to people. Call them to confess Jesus as Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that you are sovereign and that we can pray to you, that we can come to you in prayer, that you have drawn us to yourself, that it's not our own will and our own good behavior that brings us to you. But it is yours. It's your sacrifice in Jesus Christ that draws us to you. And Lord, continue to draw us to yourself. Help us to recognize that you are the one working. All the things that go on in the world around us, Lord, you are working in our circumstances. Continue to work and draw us to yourself. And help us to see that. Help us to take comfort in that. We pray this in your name. Amen. Our song of response is number 278 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, Nothing But the Blood. We'll sing number 278. Let's come in prayer with our congregational prayer. We pray together. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this Sunday morning, beginning of this week. Thank you that we can be reminded that we rest in you, that as we have a day of physical rest from our work, that we have a day that we're reminded that we spiritually rest in you, that we are not saved by our own works and our own behavior. We're not saved by our own action, but we are saved by the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through him we have rest, not of ourselves. And Lord, help us to be reminded of this day, and help us to be equipped to go out this week. May we look to you as the eternal God and Father, as the one who has done everything for our salvation, that has done everything for our hope in you. Lord, you are equipping us throughout this week even. May we be encouraged as you work in us. May we be able to see the fruits of your Spirit working in us. May he equip us and empower us to speak your words and to act in your way. And Lord, we ask that you would be with us as a church family, that you would watch over us and may guide us. May we honor you with everything that we do, with all the decisions that we make as a congregation of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you'd be with our elders, that you'd watch over them and give them wisdom as they spiritually lead and direct. Lord, be with our deacons as well as they direct and lead the church in financial matters and in spiritual matters as well. That you'd give them wisdom, that you would equip these men to place the church before themselves. And Lord, give them wisdom in all that they do. Give us wisdom. Give our church growth, that we trust in you more, that we'd have faith in your word more, in what you have done for us, that we'd be able to look and see how you are working and to depend upon you. Lord, help us to grow in our witness of the gospel to those around us. May our community be transformed as they see servants of Jesus Christ living before them. And Lord, help it to grow, and help us to grow in our witness. Lord, we ask that you'd be with those in our church struggling with different challenges, whether that's physical challenges. Lord, may you give them strength, give them recovery, help them to turn to you. And Lord, may you give healing, may you give restoration, even where it seems like it is impossible. Lord, may you heal our aches and our pains physically and draw us closer to yourself. May you provide the church to surround us and to build us up. And Lord, may you be with those in our church that are struggling emotionally with mental illness of a sort, or just discouragement, with financial stresses. Lord, may you encourage them. May you provide support, provide the word to answer the longings of our heart, and to turn us to face a reality that this world is temporary, that we are only here for a short amount of time, and we look to a future with you where all these problems that we face now will be solved, where sin will be vanquished, and we'll be with you in your presence. Lord, be with our youth. May you watch over them. May you encourage them in their faith. May they look to you as their rock, as their founder. And Lord, may you give them strength to stand up for Jesus Christ, where it may be difficult, wherever that may be. And as they face different decisions in life, and just big career changes and life changes, Lord, may you direct and always ground them in your word, ground them in the church, where your word is proclaimed. Give us parents and family members and just members of the church strength to be witnesses to those underneath us and even those above us, that we'd be examples of Christians. Be with our marriages. Lord, we think of Matt and Rebecca and Eric and Diana, Savannah and Dan. Lord, guide these, your loved ones. Direct them and comfort them. Surround them with the body of Christ to support them, to lift them up, and to uphold them. And Lord, give them your word. Ground them in the message of the gospel. And may our marriages reflect the marriage of Christ with your church. Lord, be with the elderly in our church as well. Guide them. comfort them as they experience more physical pains than should be. Encourage them, point them to the cross. Lord, be with the work of missions around us. We think especially of Christ for Russia. May you support this mission and provide for them financially, spiritually, even emotionally. And may you use this mission to further the gospel. And Lord, may you use the money that we give to build up your church, to build up your kingdom here on earth. And thank you that you answer our prayers. Thank you that you hear us, that not only do you hear us, but you love hearing us. You love hearing our prayers, and you use our prayers to accomplish your will. And Lord, we ask that you would do that more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now take our offering, which will be for the general fund, and then also the special offering will be for Christ for Russia.
Thank you.
Our Father sends us out with the words from Romans chapter 8. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.